So let me start by saying that I wouldn't do again what I'm about to say I have done. A couple years ago, I took the girls, two of our girls, the oldest two, elk hunting. And they were much younger and shorter and had little legs back then. They can keep up now. But at the end of the day, we saw some elk about a mile from the road. And so we put our backpacks on and started going towards them. And about halfway there, I realized the pace the girls were moving would not allow us to get to the elk before dark. So I did what every dad would do. I took off my backpack, and I took my flashlight out of my backpack, and I told the girls to sit on a rock and to hold my backpack and my flashlight until I got back. Suspense. The bears didn't get them, right? But imagine you're the girls and you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, what can we do to help dad? Maybe we should try to find our way back to the truck. Maybe we should find a shortcut so that we can keep up with dad. Maybe it'd be most helpful if we went around the other side of a hill and we chased the elk to dad. The most helpful thing they could do, barring my poor parenting, was to sit still and to do what I told them to do where I told them to do it. And this morning we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 24. And what the Apostle Paul's going to do is he's going to, in a sense, take off his backpack. He's going to take out his flashlight. And he's going to tell us that we as God's people can serve the Lord exactly where he has called us in life. So if you have a Bible, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'll read verse 17 through 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. As I ordain in all the churches, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. Let's pray. Father, it's a kind thing that you not only appoint our station in life, but you also call us in our station of life. You call us to salvation from all different stations of lives. Retired people, children in school, mothers, businessmen, people from all walks of life, you call them to yourself, and in your kindness and your love, you use us. You use us there. Lord, we pray that you'll use your word this morning to remind us that we have been bought. Christ has shed his blood to purchase us. Lord, we pray that we will respond as his slaves in obedience and in love and in gratitude. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So if you've been with us for the past couple weeks as we've gone through 1 Corinthians 7, you know that for all of chapter 7, Paul has been addressing some questions that the Corinthians have asked him. We don't know exactly what their question or questions were. We do know Paul's answers. And one of the things Paul has been and will continue to do throughout the rest of chapter 7 is he'll show us we can remain where we are. If you're married, remain where you are. If you're single, you can stay in that stage in life. If you're married to an unbeliever, you can remain in that station in life. And I think that's really hitting at one of the main questions the Corinthians were asking Paul. More than likely, they weren't asking him, should single people get married? More than likely, there was something hyper-spiritual about them that thought, okay, so now that I'm a Christian, I'm part of the age to come. Because I'm part of the age to come, I need to, in some hyper-spiritual way, escape everything about this life. I need to escape my relationships, I need to escape my job, I need to escape my social and cultural settings, and I need to pursue a higher life. And Paul's addressing that kind of mentality right in the face in verses 17 through 24. But it's interesting, because before he addresses every specific instance, what he does in verses 17 through 24 is he first gives us a big picture doctrine of vocation, a theology of vocation. Notice how he does that in verse 17. He says in verse 17, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk as I ordain in all the churches." So the first thing to notice in verse 17 is that Paul tells us the Lord has distributed something to each one, and he has called each one. And there's a sense in which both of those things, the distribution of something and the calling, those are separate. But Paul wants us to see them, although they're separate, as really coming and working together in the lives of God's people. So let's look at each of those things briefly. First, Paul tells us the Lord has distributed or assigned to each one. And we have to ask, what has he distributed or assigned? The word that Paul uses there in verse 17, distributed, means to deal out, to appoint, or to apportion. It's the same word used in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Numbers 26, and also in Joshua 14, when the nation of Israel is taking the promised land, and God apportions, he assigns portions of the promised land to the tribes of Israel. It's also the same word used in Romans 12:3, where it says, "I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but to think soberly as God has dealt, as God has apportioned to each one a measure of faith." The big idea is that God has given all of his people a portion, a measure, a lot, an assignment of faith. But what is it that God has allotted or distributed to his people in 1 Corinthians 7:17? I think if you zoom out, the answer becomes clear. If you just look at verse 17, you don't know. But if you look at the whole chapter, you understand what he's saying. If you zoom out, you see that Paul has been addressing married people in verses 8 through 11. He's addressed single people in verses 1 through 6. He's addressed widows and unmarried in verses 12 through 16. He addresses those who are married to unbelievers. In verse 18, he talks to those that are circumcised, those that are uncircumcised. In verse 21, he talks to slaves. And then in verse 25, he addresses those that have never been married. And so throughout the whole chapter, throughout all of chapter 7, Paul's addressing people at all different stages, all different periods in their life. And what Paul wants them to know is that God has assigned them that portion in life. That's their station that God has sovereignly administered to them. In other words, I think it seems like Paul is showing us that whether you're married, whether you're single, whether you're divorced, whether you're widowed, whether you're employed, whether you're retired, whether you have children, whether you don't have children, whether you have grandchildren, whether you don't have grandchildren, whatever your life looks like, that's God's portion for you. That comes from the hand of God. He has sovereignly allotted that to you. But notice he not only tells us God has allotted us our social situation, he also wants us to know that in that social situation, the Lord has called us. Notice the second clause of verse 17. It says, as the Lord has called each one. The call is the effectual call of God. In Reformed Christian theology, we understand the call of God to be the effectual call that God places on his people that actually effectively draws them to salvation. And so the gospel gets preached, the good news about how God became a man in Christ gets proclaimed to people, how he died for sinners, how he rose from the dead, and that gets preached, and people hear it. And the Holy Spirit works in their life to compel them to believe it, to come towards it, and to embrace it as their hope. That's the same way Paul referred to God's people back in chapter 1, verse 2, where he said, to the church which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and then called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus, both theirs and ours. And so this calling is really another expression of God's sovereignty, where God appoints eternal life and draws those that he appoints to eternal life to himself through the preaching of the gospel. And it's interesting because in verse 17, both of those things are going together. You have God apportioning out your lot in life. And you have in that lot in life, God is then calling you to salvation so that you are saved in whatever station of life you are in. And while those are two separate things, they're inseparably linked in Paul's mind in verse 17. And what he wants them to know is that it's in that social setting. It's in that marital setting. It's in that relationship status. It's in that employment status. It's where you are right now that God has called you. And what's the application Paul wants the Corinthians to make from that? He tells them in verse 17, because your social situation was sovereignly assigned to you before you were called, and because you were called in that social setting, here's what you should do. So let him walk in that calling. The big idea behind Paul saying, so let him walk, is that we should walk, we should live out, we should carry out our Christian life in whatever situation God has put us in. In other words, what Paul wants the Corinthians to realize is you don't have to pursue some kind of more spiritual higher life. You don't have to quit your job. You don't have to leave your husband. You don't have to fill in the blank. God has called you in the social setting where you are today, and you can serve him there. Gordon Fee summarizes the big idea by saying, by calling a person within a given situation, that situation itself is taken up in the call and thus sanctified to the one who is called. And so the big idea that Paul wants the Corinthians to see is that God has sovereignly called them to salvation in the social setting in which he has previously assigned to them before their conversion. And by calling them to salvation in that setting, he has actually sanctified that setting to them. He's made that a holy vocation. He's made that a holy marriage. We saw that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. That's the big idea, is that by virtue of the fact that you were saved in whatever setting you're in, that setting is now sanctified because of God's call in your life. That's the same conclusion Paul will make at the end of the section in verse 24, where he'll say the same thing just a little differently. He'll say, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. I told Austin and Laura this week that, so Laura graduated from nursing school, praise God. We're excited about that, but with that might come a move for them. And I told them this week, everything in me wants to preach, you have to stay here. I don't think that's the main idea. I think the main idea is not that you're not allowed to pursue different jobs, pursue different places to live. You're not allowed to look for greener grass. I don't think that's the main idea. I think the main idea is wherever God has you, you can serve him. If he has you in Worland, Wyoming, you can serve him. If he has you in Tajikistan, you can serve him. If he has you working at the boys' school, you can serve him. If he has you married, you can serve him. If he gives you children, you can serve him. You can serve the Lord, and he has sanctified that stage of your life by calling you to himself in that setting. And then Paul takes that principle, and what he does is he applies it to a couple different social settings that would have been facing the church at Corinth. Notice the first way he applies that principle in verse 18 through 20. He says, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. So in verses 18 through 20, what Paul's doing is he's taking the principle that if God has called you in the setting in which he sovereignly apportioned to you for your life, that's sanctified, that's holy. He's taking that principle and he's now applying it to one of the most hot button issues that would have faced any of the early churches during the first century. So in Genesis 17, God comes to Abraham and he makes a covenant. He enters into a relationship with Abraham. And God tells Abraham, the sign that you and your descendants are in covenant with me is going to be circumcision, cutting off a portion of the flesh on all the male children. Listen to how that plays out in Genesis 17, 9 through 14. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants who come after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation. He who was born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendants, he who was born in your house and he who was bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant will be with, shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, this person will be cut off from his people because he has broken my covenant. And so in the Old Testament, the way that God visibly identifies with his people, the sign that God's people are in covenant relationship with them, with him, is through this thing called circumcision. And for the Jewish people, circumcision's everything. You bragged about your circumcision. You took pride in your circumcision. It was a mark of identity and honor for the Jewish people. And you can just imagine what this would have looked like in the early church. During the early days of the new covenant, you have Jewish people who are being saved and you have Gentile being saved, and they're both coming together at church, and the Jews are like, we're circumcised, we're the real people of God, and you guys aren't. And there's this division going on, and certainly in a church like Corinth, where it's like a cultural and social melting pot, you have people from all over the world. You've got Jews, you've got Gentiles, and they're all coming to church together. You've got the Jews priding themselves in their circumcision. You've got Gentiles being like, no way, not us. And the question is, how do they work together? And what Paul wants them to know is that now that Christ has come, now that the new covenant is in place, circumcision doesn't matter. Get circumcised, don't get circumcised, it actually doesn't matter, because that's no longer how God's people are identified. Paul will teach the same thing in Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16, and he says, he himself, speaking of Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made both, Jew and Gentile, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he would create in himself one new man from the two, from Jew and Gentile, making one, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Paul says the same thing even more clearly in Galatians 5, verse 6, where it says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. What did Jesus do when he came? What's the new covenant all about? It's about Jesus uniting people to himself in union with him by faith, Jew and Gentile, to accomplish the salvation of both. And in that context, it's not about circumcision. It's about faith. It's about trusting in Christ. That's why in verse 19 it says, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. And you can just imagine, like, transport yourself back 2,000 years and think about, what does potluck Sunday look like in Corinth? we've got a Jew on this side of the table, and you've got a Gentile on this side of the table. And the Jew says, you know, I know that you're trusting in Christ, but there's nothing about you that identifies you with him. You should really, I know this surgeon across town, and you should go see him tomorrow. If you were really spiritual, if you were really part of God's people, you would go see this surgeon, you would get circumcised, and then you would be known as God's people. You could just imagine the same Gentile saying back across the table the other direction, you're so fleshly. If you knew anything about the new covenant, you would know that Jews are no longer God's chosen people. It's not about Jews. It's not about Gentiles. It's not about circumcision. It's about faith in Christ. That's the sign of being God's people. And if you were so spiritual, you'd stop looking to your circumcision. And apparently in Corinth, there was this pressure going back both ways for Jews telling the Gentiles, you need to get circumcised. And Gentiles saying you should actually minimize your circumcision. Or maybe even there's a cultural pressure for the Gentile or for the Jews to minimize their circumcision. There's actually a surgical procedure that a Jew could go through to conceal the fact that he was circumcised. And apparently that was a big deal. That's why Paul says don't be uncircumcised. And Paul's telling both. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised. It's irrelevant in the kingdom of God. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to be uncircumcised to be acceptable to God. Circumcision was a physical sign of a physical national covenant that God made with a physical national people. And now under the new covenant with God's true spiritual Israel, it's irrelevant. It's no longer a sign for the people of God. Most of the believers in Corinth would have been Gentiles, and thus uncircumcised. But there were some Jews in the congregation, and you can just imagine how a Jew would have heard what Paul just said. Circumcision is nothing? For real? Because it's everything to me. This is the mark, this is the sign, this is the evidence that I am one of God's people. This is how everyone knows I belong to Yahweh. And Paul's saying, no. That's no longer what marks you out as the people of God. There's no amount of skin you can cut off your male part that will ever identify you with Christ. So what makes God's people known in verse 19? It's not circumcision. Paul says, here's how God's people are known under the new covenant. Verse 19 says, keeping the commandments of God is what matters. In other words, Paul's saying the way God's people are identified, the way God's people are marked out and distinct in this world, how do you know God's people? It's not by how much skin they have or are missing on their bodies. The way you know God's people is because God's people keep God's commandments. And they can do that. Remember, big picture, what he's teaching us is we can serve the Lord in every station of life, which means you can keep God's commandments right where you are. And so zoom out for a minute and think about what Paul's saying. The Jews are trying to get the Gentiles to be circumcised. The Gentiles are trying to get the Jews to take on some outward change of their appearance in order that they would be truly spiritual. Big picture, what does this mean for the Corinthians? The Corinthians are thinking, we need to do something different. We need some change. And what Paul's saying is, no, you can serve the Lord, you can obey the Lord, you can keep the Lord's commandments, and that's what identifies you as the people of God, and you can do it right here. There's no change in your social status. There's no change in your physical look. There's no change in your location. There's no change in your marriage. You can serve, you can obey, and you can keep the commandments of God right where you are, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. I think one of the things we have to notice is that Paul is telling us, under the new covenant, which is where we are now, keeping the commandments of God still matters. Isn't that what Paul says? Circumcision and uncircumcision are nothing, but keeping the commandments is what matters. There's a lot of people today that take the idea of keeping God's commandments and they minimize it. They cut the edges off of it. They say that's not what matters under the new covenant. We're no longer under the law of God. And that's true, we're no longer under the law of God for our justification, but that doesn't remove the duty that God places on his people to obey his commandments. And that's still how God's people are identified. How do you know the people of God? By this, all men will know that you're the people of God. How? Because you keep his commandments. And so God's people are still and always will be identified by their obedience to the commands of God. Paul Gardner writes, in that context, for Paul, God's commandments do not lose their significance or importance. Rather, they are to be understood afresh in the light of the King's Word and the indwelling presence of his Spirit. They belong to God's people. They are written on their hearts, and they continue to function in a community-shaping and community-defining manner. God's people are still to be holy. Their approach to life, to the poor, to justice, to each other, and above all else to their King should be guided by the laws of God. John actually says the same thing in 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4, where it says, now by this we know that we know him. How do we know that we know him? How do you know that you're a Christian? If we keep his commandments. If anyone says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Can I just point out that the Apostle Paul is not a legalist? Legalism is the doctrinal system that says you can have a right standing with God, you can be justified, you can be accepted in God's presence through your obedience and conformity to the law of God. That's what legalism is. Legalism is trying to earn our acceptance by keeping the commands of God. And Paul is not telling us we're earning the favor of God through our obedience. But he is saying that if you want to demonstrate, if you want evidence, if you want to show that you are God's people already, that will manifest itself in the fact that you have a new heart. And if God gave you a new heart, if you have been called by God, if you do have saving faith, you have the Spirit of God in you, you have the law of God written on your heart, and you will, as a means of demonstrating your faith, in some measure keep his commandments. But then in verse 20, Paul once again reiterates his main point. Notice again verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. You have to notice in verse 20 there's a play on words in the way Paul's using the word calling. He's using the word calling two different ways. The first word, calling, means our social or vocational calling. It's the station of life in which we live. It's that place that God has sovereignly put us in this world. But the second calling is, again, that effectual call of God that brings about our salvation. And so Paul's saying in verse 20, remain in the station in life that you were in when God called you to salvation. Again, I don't think that's a hard and fast rule, because Paul will say in two verses later that if you're a slave and you can acquire your freedom, do it. You should. And so Paul's not giving us this hard and fast rule, but he is addressing a problem in Corinth that came out of a hyper-spiritual view of life that said, being a slave, that's beneath a child of God. I actually need to flee my slavery. I need to flee my circumcision or my uncircumcision, and I need to go pursue a higher life in a monastery or whatever. I need a new job. I need a new husband. I need new friends at a new location. And Paul's telling them once more. He wants them to get this. He says it three different times. The same thing in verse 20. The same thing that he said in verse 17. Stay where you are. Don't be concerned about serving the Lord in places he hasn't called you. You can serve the Lord. You can keep his commandments. You can honor him right where you are. But then notice he applies all of those things to another group of people in verses 22 through 25. Verses 22 through 25 say, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Don't become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. So in verses 22 through 25, Paul takes this big overarching principle, and he now applies it to the slaves in the church. I think we have to point out Paul's not approving slavery. He's not condoning slavery, saying it's a good thing. But he is acknowledging that in a fallen world like Corinth, slavery existed. He's telling God's people that if you are slaves, even there you can serve the Lord. And it's interesting because slavery in this Greco-Roman world would have been a really big deal. In his book, The Slave of Christ, Murray Harris, who's a professor at Trinity Evangelical, he estimates that during this time when Corinth was written, nearly a third to a half of the population would have been some kind of slave. And so even in the slavery world, you have this hierarchy of slaves. You have some slaves that are really, really great people, and they have, you know, lawyers or school teachers or something like that. And you have all of this class system of slaves down to the lowest. Even a poor citizen might have had a couple slaves. A senator might have 400 slaves. It's estimated that in Caesar's household, there would have been about 20,000 slaves who cared for the administrative details of the empire. And so in a place where there's such a high percentage of slaves, you could just imagine the gospel comes in, the cross gets preached, God starts building his church, and he's building it from all different classes of people, from the lowest of the slaves to the highest in the culture. And you could just imagine a slave thinking something like this: before I became a Christian, I was a slave, and my master was my boss, but now I'm a Christian. Now I am a child of the king. I have dignity. I have worth. Can I serve my king? Can I serve my king where I live? Can I serve my king wiping Caesar's table? Can I serve my king mucking stalls for this other guy? Do I need to leave my earthly master to serve Christ somewhere else? And Paul's saying, if you were called while a slave, you don't need to worry about an upgrade. You don't need a change in your social status in order to serve the Lord. If you can acquire your freedom, he says, great, do it. But you don't need to. You can serve the Lord. You can honor the Lord. You can keep the Lord's commandments right where you are. And we have to ask, why is that? How can Paul speak to slaves with such dignity that they can serve the king, they can serve the creator of the world, even in their slavery? He can do so because of what he says in verse 22 and 23. He says in verses 22 and 23, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." In verses 22 and 23, Paul tells us, here's why it's okay to remain a slave. Here's why it's okay to stay where you were called. Because even a slave is the Lord's freed man. Paul's obviously using the term slave and free. Again, he's done this throughout the whole section. He uses two different words, the same word in two different ways. Because you can't be a slave and free at the same time in the same sense. And so Paul's saying, even though you're a slave by earthly standards, even though you have an earthly, a human master, your heavenly master, your Lord, your King, your Savior, he has set you free in another sense. They may be enslaved to a man, but they're free from what? They're free from sin. They're free from the burden of their guilt. They're free from the chains that enslaved them to disobedience and sin. They're free from sin's consequences so that they will never get what they deserve for their sins. And how did they receive that freedom? Paul tells us at the beginning of verse 23, they were bought with a price. In Greek culture, many slaves were actually paid a wage. Certainly not a great wage, but they were paid a wage often. And a lot of slaves, what they could do is they could start saving their wage. And 20 years from now, you might save up enough money to buy your own freedom, to take the wage that your master gave you and give it back to him and say, I'm buying my own freedom. That process was called manumission. But it's interesting that in verse 23, Paul doesn't tell us they have purchased their own freedom. They were bought. The implication is that they were bought by someone else. Remember the freedom Paul has in mind. The freedom is not freedom from an earthly master. The freedom is a spiritual freedom. It's a freedom from the dominion of sin and darkness and the kingdom of this evil world. And how did that get purchased? What was the price of their manumission spiritually? It was nothing other than the death of Christ. It was the body of Christ, the blood of Christ that was spilled on their behalf as the payment to purchase their freedom. That's what 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers. Okay, so if I wasn't redeemed with silver and gold, how was I redeemed? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Titus 2:14 says, Christ gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. The price of our freedom from sin's enslaving power, the price of our freedom from sin's guilt, the price of our freedom from sin's punishment in the future is that God became a man and gave his life to pay the price of our sin so that we could be free. And Paul's showing the Corinthians that if that's true for them, then they should view life through that lens. I'm free. I'm not going to be enslaved to anyone because I've been set free by Christ. He shed his blood for me. He bought me. He owns me. And now I can serve him wherever he puts me. I want to close by giving us one big, big main idea for how we apply this passage. The main idea of this passage is that if you belong to Christ, he has not only called you to himself in your salvation, he has also sovereignly appointed you and apportioned to you your lot in life. And in whatever context you are in right now, you're free from sin's bondage, you're free from sin's tyranny, you're free from sin's consequences, and you are in that stage in life a slave to Christ. And you get to serve him there. You get to honor him there. You get to obey him right where he has you. So I was thinking last night as I was finishing up the sermon for today, there were a couple years where I managed, it sounds really big and important, I managed an airport, but the problem was it was an airport where they almost never had airplanes. So it was really a weird job because I had this cool title called airport manager, but I didn't do anything. I had to keep a fuel log for how much fuel we sold every day, and I had to keep a traffic log. I had to log the tail numbers of airplanes. And the reason my job existed was because little tiny airports get federal funding based on how much traffic they have. And so they needed a warm body because they were getting more money for the traffic that I logged than they were paying me for my wage. And there were days I would sit there for 5 or 6 hours a day, like twiddling my thumbs with nothing to do. And a couple times I'd drive down to the city engineer who was my boss. And I came from all of my jobs before that. Like, if you had a job, you had to produce something. You had to do something. You had to earn your keep. No one ever paid me to twiddle my thumbs. So I go down to the city engineer's office, and I'm like, I need something to do. Like, teach me how to fly an airplane, something. Put me to work. Make me busy. And a number of times he told me, if you're at the airport, you're doing what we want you to do. There's a real sense in which that's what Paul's telling us, isn't it? That you don't have to get your pilot's license to serve the Lord. You don't have to go do something big and flashy and spiritual. You don't have to be a televangelist to serve the Lord. You don't have to, although missionaries are great, we need them, we praise God for them. You don't have to be a missionary to serve the Lord. You can serve the Lord by going to work tomorrow morning. You can serve the Lord by educating your children tomorrow morning. God has called you in your station in life, and it's there. It's doing what he's called you to do, that you keep his commandments and bring him honor. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, helpfully summarizes this passage by saying this: Beloved, it is not office, it is earnestness. It is not position, it is grace that will enable us to glorify God. God is most surely glorified in the cobbler's stall, where the godly worker, as he piles the awl, sings of the Savior's love. the name of Jesus is glorified by the poor, unlearned carter as he drives his horse and blesses his God or speaks to his fellow laborer by the roadside, as much as by the popular divine who throughout the country is thundering out the gospel. God is glorified by our serving him in our proper vocations. Take care that you do not forsake the path of duty by leaving your occupation, and take care that you do not dishonor your profession while in it. Think little of yourselves, but do not think too little of your callings. Even lawful trades are sanctified by the gospel to noblest ends. Turn to the Bible and you will see the most menial forms of labor connected either with the most daring deeds of faith or with persons whose lives have been illustrations for holiness. Therefore, do not be discontent with your calling. Whatever God has made your position or your work, abide in that unless you are quite sure he calls you to something else. Let your first care be to glorify God to the utmost of your power wherever you are. Fill your present sphere to his praise, and if he needs you in another, he will show it to you. Lay aside vexations, ambitions, and embrace the peaceful content. That's what God's calling us to do in 1 Corinthians 7. He's calling us not to think that I need to move, I need to do something else to serve the Lord. He's calling us, unless if God shows you you need to do that, you can serve him, you can honor him here, because in calling you in that station, he has sanctified that station to you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that as your people, you allow us to serve you, you allow us to work for you. Lord, you are not like the slave masters of this world who are cruel and mean. You're a kind master who places gentle burdens on your people. So gentle, Lord, that you allow us to serve you as we go to our jobs in the morning, as we cook food, as we do the most menial things that you apportion to us. We serve you there. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your kindness that would allow us to be used by you for your glory. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful. We pray that we would work to the glory and the honor of our Lord in every station of life you give us. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.